Psalm 79. That's where we are this morning, verses 1 through 6. So I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray. So Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Let's pray. It is a weighty task, Father, to stand before the people that you call saints, holy ones, redeemed, children, followers, and to declare your truth. I personally am dependent completely on your Spirit to do this task. We, corporately, are completely, or at least we need to become, if we're not yet, we need to become totally dependent on your Spirit this morning. On our own, we are in the flesh, operating by the flesh, performing fleshly desires, being lazy, giving in to weaknesses and tiredness, unattentive, distracted by our concerns and complaints and our worries, overwhelmed. But in the Spirit, we give attention to your word. You speak and you listen through us and you apply to the heart and you awaken our soul, not just to the words, but you create in us a passion and a fire and you get under us and in us and around us and consume us this morning. That's my heart's prayer, Lord, that your Spirit would not just be speaking through me, but would be igniting the passions and the desires and the hearts of your people to live, to act, to apply your truth in a very real way in their lives. Otherwise, this is a massive waste of time. So do your work. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I grew up hearing people say this all the time. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger. You know, especially when you think of the biblical history that records Sodom and Gomorrah and God rains down fire. I mean, if God did that now, today, I think we would all look at it and go, whoa, he's a God of wrath and judgment. And then I also heard, but the God of the New Testament, he's a God of grace and love. And I remember being a child and wondering to myself, I mean, I wasn't like challenging it theologically. I just remember thinking like, huh, I wonder when God changed. Like when he went from judgment God to grace God. Must be when Jesus died on the cross. And that's just what I just kind of thought. I mean, it just didn't make sense to me. How did God thought? God never changed, yet he used to be a God of wrath and judgment. Now he's a God of love and grace. It didn't make sense to me as a kid. So then one Sunday morning, probably about eighth grade or somewhere in middle school, I hadn't really put a lot of doctrinal or theological thought into this at that age, and I heard my pastor one day say that God's greatest judgment was poured out on his son at the cross. I thought, hey, that's in the New Testament. Like, well, I thought it was the God of the Old Testament was the God of judgment, and you're telling me there's a significant act of judgment in the New Testament. Then it kind of piqued my interest, and then it kind of dawned on me, you know, maybe God didn't change after all. And then he went on to say that this judgment unto Christ was God's greatest act of grace. I remember being like, this is totally... Now I got questions, you know, as a kid it just kind of like blew me away, like, oh, all of a sudden the whole picture of God is really coming together, that he never changed. He's always been a God of judgment and always been a God of justice and always been a God of grace and still is. However, as I continued to learn since eighth grade, I've realized there is a distinction, though. There is a distinction in the way on how God interacts with his people's sin at different times throughout history. God deals differently with Israel and with Judah in the Old Testament. He deals differently with their sin than he does with ours. God has not changed, but there are distinctions in the way he has behaved or responded in different situations, okay? But one thing that we can be sure of is this. In all of those cases, his character does not change. His nature is not changing. He is always just, and his judgments are always right. He is always gracious, and he's always kind. We just see them in different ways and at different times. Now, let's take those realities and look at an Old Testament reality and how God interacts with them. So Judah is essentially Israel, but Judah is the southern portion of Israel. And it was separated from northern Israel after Solomon's reign. Okay, northern Israel was terrible. Terrible. They had nothing but evil kings, and eventually God judged them. And they suffered judgment at God's hands. This is a very important statement. They suffered judgment at God's hands by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So this would be less than 3,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago or so. The south, Judah, however, they lasted a little longer. They had some good kings. Had some really good kings in there. And that kind of like, I think, elongated their judgment. But then, eventually, they had a kind of a string of evil king rulers. And God's patience with Judah had reached its culmination. Okay, and God brought upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, the southern portion of Israel, the land of Israel, of the promised land is what I should say. So there's northern Israel and there's Judah, and that's the promised land. And in Judah is the capital, Jerusalem, which to the whole nation is the holy place, the holy city, the most prized city. And so God's patience reaches its conclusion, its culmination. God brings upon Jerusalem, which is really judgment on Judah, its greatest destructions at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So they lasted about 150 years longer than the northern Israel. And along with this holy city's destruction came King Nebuchadnezzar taking all these Jews, these Israelites, captive for about 40 years. And it wasn't until Babylon later is conquered by the Persians that the Israelites are released to go back home and to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem, which you also find recorded in like Nehemiah and Ezra. And what we have in Psalm 79 then is that history is the backdrop to this psalm. So Asaph is writing Psalm 79, and this is a response to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Jews by Babylon. Okay? And he says in Psalm 79:1, O God. That word O is always a good start or a bad start. It's always emphatic, though. It's always an emphasis or a cry or a declaration. I mean, it really, you could use other words to describe the O, but it's really signifying a passion, a compulsion to say, oh, like, oh, God. That's what that O means. So there's either angst and concern and worry, or it can be used to express joy and elation. So this O is actually despair for Asaph. Oh, God, the nations have come into your inheritance. What is God's inheritance? Let me back up. What is your inheritance? What do you get? You get heaven, but not just heaven. You don't just get this like place up in the clouds. What is your inheritance? You get glory, but not just glory. Like, it matters what kind of glory, because, like, you know, basketball teams win championships and they get glory, right? I mean, what kind of glory do you get? It is that you get God. That's the inheritance. You get eternity with God. That's your inheritance. We, Romans chapter 8, are heirs with Christ. This is chapter 8, verse 17. We are heirs with Christ. Our heirs of God, children of God, and heirs with Christ to the inheritance that Christ gets, which is the fullness of all that God has, because all of creation, all things were made for Christ, made by him and through him and for him and to him. He gets it all and he shares it with us. We inherit everything. We inherit the glory of God. We get to experience it forever. That's our inheritance, and that is our eternity. That's what we inherit. Eternity with God in his glory. All of creation, all things in our hands, and we worship him forever. That's your inheritance. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, I should be more clear, in the Old Covenant, what we see is God promising the Israelites land. And this land is an image, it's a picture, it's a type of eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. So the Jews get the land, and it's a picture of how the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, get eternity. So that land is a picture for us of our inheritance eternally. And what? So the land is very important to God's overall gospel theme throughout Scripture. Okay, the land is vital. Do the Jews know this? Does Asaph look at this and say, hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake here? No, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He just knows God promised us land, and he gave us that land, and now the Babylonians have come in and taken that land. God, they took your land. They have come into your inheritance, and you can sense the consuming power of the Babylonians, if you say in this way, that they are invading Jerusalem, taking possession of the land and God's inheritance to Israelite, and they Israelites, and they captured the people, destroying their property and the temple and the city. So notice here that what Asaph is saying, he's saying, this is your inheritance, God. They come into your house. I mean, that's kind of what it's like saying. It's like, you're going to let someone kick in the door at your house? I'm not saying that is Asaph's attitude, but it's that same idea that Asaph is imploring God. God, this is yours. And the Babylonians just invaded it. And he's imploring God on the basis of, this is yours. Are you God of all things? God over Babylon for sure. God over all creation. Asaph knows that. Are you going to let someone kick in your door and march into your land? Again, I don't think that's Asaph's attitude, but he's imploring God. Are you going to let someone do this to your promise? He goes on in verse 1. They have defiled whose temple? Your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now you can sense in this verse again that Asaph is imploring God about the temple, as if to say, God, this is your temple. This temple is where your holiness dwells. Do you not care about your own holiness, God? I mean, the temple is extremely significant. So is the land. All of these portions that are being destroyed are very significant. Jerusalem itself is the holy city of the Jews. I mean, this is not just an invasion on a people. This is an invasion on the promise of God. This is an invasion on the holy location of God, the temple where the holiness of God dwells. This is big time for Jews. And Asaph sees that. The people don't, because the people are idolaters and adulterers, and they are being judged for their sin. So they probably could care, not that they don't care, but I'd say most of them probably don't care what happens to the temple, other than that's a place where they can't fulfill their religiosity, but there's no relationship with God, which is why they're getting judgment. And Asaph knows this, and he's like, God, don't you care about your holiness? You're going to let the Babylonians just come in here and destroy your holy temple where your holiness dwells? A disgrace to your promise to us about the promised land and about the place where your holiness dwells. Don't you care, God? Verses 2 and 3, the agony continues. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. You get a visual of that, right? People are being killed. Jews are being slaughtered left and right and left for dead. The flesh of your faithful to the beings of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. I don't want to get into details about how gruesome that is because I've done that in a sermon before and I watched a girl faint. So, for your sake, I'm just going to keep it at what the Bible says and we'll move on. The point is that there's no one at the end of verse 3, there's no one to bury them. That's huge to Israel. Burial is a big part of their culture, and being buried with your ancestors, your forefathers, was super important. It was a big part of their culture. So they are again being disgraced. And notice again what Asaph says. They have given the bodies of what? Your servants. He's imploring God again to consider that this crime is not just against God's people, but against God's chosen people. God chose the people to reflect him. God chose the land as a promise to them, and God dwells in the holiness of the temple. These are huge implications about who God is in the people, in the land, and in the place, in the temple. And all of them are being destroyed and left in ruins, and there's bodies everywhere, and there's buildings crumbled. And God's holiness has nowhere to go. And Asaph's like, don't you care, God? Are you going to do something about this? Verse 4. And we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Now, in addition to their suffering, they're being ridiculed and mocked by the nations that surround them. And what he's doing is he's making another plea to God for the sake of God's fame, his holiness, his glory. Back up. What's glory? Glory is holiness revealed, okay? Glory is when God shines forth his holiness, and when you see holiness happen or displayed, that's glory. And that's why we say God gets the glory, or glorify God. What that means is do holiness, be holy. Something holy is going to glorify God. So it is for the sake of God's holiness that Asaph makes these claims. Moses does the same thing in Exodus 32, 11 through 12. And the people, Moses is on the mountain, and the people are down below carving out images from gold after God took them through the desert, and they are abandoning God with idols as Moses is on the mountain receiving word from God. But Moses, this is verse 11, Exodus 32, 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses goes on and makes this plea. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. Moses, like Asaph, is imploring God on the basis of his fame and his glory and his holiness. God, if you kill us out here, we won't be able to fulfill your covenant and make you famous, and the nations will think nothing of you, and they will taunt us and laugh at your name. That's not why you brought us out here, God. You brought us out here for your glory. So don't destroy us like we deserve. Instead, be gracious. And God is gracious. And I read that one day and thought, oh, he is a God of grace in the Old Testament, right? So all of a sudden, that whole concept just turns on its head. So God relents, and I think Asaph is, you know, thinking to himself, it worked for Moses. Maybe it'll work for me. God, Lord, oh God, when are you going to relent from this disaster? But to no avail, God does not respond the same way he responded to Moses, at least not for 40 years. Now, recognizing that the captivity is inevitable for Judah, and Asaph secedes from his request of for relent and simply asks in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, how long, O Lord? You see what he's really saying there? There's a recognition that Asaph has about what's going on. He recognizes that the Lord is able to stop this suffering, to stop the captivity, or at least, at the very least, he recognizes that God knows how long it will last. Asaph is recognizing God's sovereignty, his authority over the situation. How long, oh God? Okay? When you sit in a classroom, you don't ask somebody else in a different classroom, how long is my class? You ask the teacher. Why? Because the teacher has the authority over it. How long is this class? How long, Pastor Mark, is this sermon going to be? 50 minutes. Okay. Just kidding. All right. So Asaph is recognizing God's sovereignty over the situation by saying, how long, God, are you going to let this happen? And then verse 5, he continues. He says, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And Asaph takes it a step further and not only recognizes God's ability to stop the suffering, but attributes the suffering to God's hand. That is a huge theological leap we just took. We went from every Christian agrees, God is in control. No one ever argues that. If you say God's in control, I mean, I don't know any Christians really, for the most part, who would argue with that. And then if you say, he's still in control, he judged his people. I mean, like, people are going to be like, yeah, he judged his people, but no, he is creating suffering for the people he loves. He is the cause. All of a sudden use that word cause, and it's like, wait a minute, what? It gets a little tricky now. And so we got this big theological leap because Asaph says, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? What Asaph is saying is, this is judgment from God. It is his anger and his jealousy that has produced a judgment. So why would God get jealous? Well, his people are worshiping something other than him, and they are misappropriating glory. They're giving glory to something else. God is jealous for his glory. Why? Because he gets it all. He doesn't want to give his glory to another, so he gets it all. So he's jealous for his glory, and he's so jealous for his glory, he's just for his glory. He will attribute justice where needed to get his glory, because any stealing or misappropriation of glory is an offense to the nature of God, and he must be just in his response, which oftentimes is judgment. And he judges Israel for their offense to his nature and to his character, for worshiping something other than him and giving glory to something else. It is not just, I want to be worshipped. He's not just this jealous, whiny baby God. He's a God who recognizes his own worth and value and says, anything, you worship anything less than me, that is wrong. It's offense to my perfection. So he judges justly. So Asaph recognizes that. He sees that Babylon's attack is God's judgment sparked by his righteous jealousy for his glory. Now, so what I'm saying is Babylon attacked Judah because God made him do it. And Jeremiah and Habakkuk confirm this. Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10. God says to Jeremiah, and he's referring to Babylon here in this specific situation. He says, and to this people you shall say. So this is God speaking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is supposed to say this to the people. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Pick one. That's what he's about to say. Pick one, life or death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, or by pestilence, or by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, now, important parenthetical statement here, Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Okay, so I'm going to read that again and say Babylonians. But he who he who goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. So you got a choice. God, why would you do this? Next verse. That four means here's why. I'm giving you an option at life or death, and death is an option, and this is judgment, because I have set my face against this city. But God, it must be for good, because God does good for good people, because everything God does is for the good of those who love him, right? I have set my face against this city for harm, not for good. These are the people, these are God's people. Has anybody ever read this verse before? You know, so these are like the ones that we pass over when we talk about God's good nature. We don't often consider how his goodness works in judgment. And so he judges the city, and he says, I have set my face against this city, that's Jerusalem, for harm and not for good. Well, is this really from God? Declares the Lord. And it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So who's going to do it? Babylon. Who declares it? God. Who ordained it? God. Who caused it? God. That's what Jeremiah is telling us. I'm sorry. That's what God tells us. He's telling Jeremiah that, and he warned the people. And then in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 11, we find a similar situation. Same scenario, just different prophet. Habakkuk makes the same plea with God that Asaph made. And it is, O Lord, how long? Except what Habakkuk is asking about is, how long are you not going to respond to me, God? How long are you not going to respond to your people? He says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And then Habakkuk goes on to complain about God's silence, and God finally gets sick of hearing Habakkuk talk. And in verse 6, he says this, for behold, I am raising up. Who is raising up? I am, this is God speaking, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth, seizing dwellings not their own. God continues, in, all the way up to verse 11, to describe the terrible nature of the Babylonians. And then he says in verse 11, then they sweep, this is Babylon, they sweep by like the wind and go on. Now listen to these two words. Guilty men. That's Babylon. He's talking about Babylon. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They're idolaters and they're guilty men. So though Asaph and Jeremiah and Habakkuk realize that Babylonian destruction is the work of God produced by his anger and jealousy for their idolatry and adultery of the covenant, God calls the Babylonians the guilty men. Meaning, somehow, though God is causing the Babylonians to act as his agents of judgment, they themselves are guilty of such heinous crimes against God's people. This is a defining moment in how we understand God's freedom, his sovereignty, his supremacy, his rule, his reign, his choices. How can God cause a nation to perform evil while judging them for their evil? Right? That's the question. How can God cause the nation to perform evil? He's gonna raise up the Chaldeans. He's going to send them. It's his God's will and his cause, his ordination. He's sending in Babylon to judge the nations, and then he calls them guilty men and will eventually judge them to the point of obliteration. That doesn't seem fair. So how can God do this? Okay, this is kind of a cheat answer at first, but I'm going to say this first because this is really a true answer. Because he's God. Okay? He is free to operate any way he chooses to operate as long as it is faithful to his nature. And this is faithful to his nature. Babylon is God's agent of destruction. God declares them guilty and describes in Habakkuk 1 all the ways in which they are guilty prior to Jerusalem invasion. So these people are the perfect agents of God to fulfill his plan to judge his own people for their sin, because they're already guilty of incredible evil. They will be judged, and God takes this evil nation who deserves judgment, and he uses them to judge his own people for their idolatry and their unbelief and their adultery. Judah is already evil, and now they're being judged. Babylon is already evil, and now they're being used by God as an instrument of judgment and will be judged. Neither Judah or Babylon are innocent. This is not an unfair thing for God to use evil people who reject him to do evil things for the purpose of his goodwill. This is not the first and only time that God does this. So if you're wondering, this doesn't make sense, Pastor Mark. I don't really buy this whole God just taking evil people and use them to evil to accomplish something good. That isn't an equation that works in my brain. Okay? 2 Samuel 24:1, 1 Chronicles 21:1. Same scenario, different text, describing the same thing. 2 Samuel 24:1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that's God incited David. Who incited David? That was weak. Who incited David? God. Okay. 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David. I won't make you say his name out loud. Okay? So in 2 Samuel, God's inciting David. In 1 Chronicles, Satan's inciting David. What's happening here? God is the cause, the operator, the ordainer, and Satan is the agent by which God causes an evil to happen. And this alleviates God from guilt of performing evil because he's using an agent to perform that evil to accomplish his greater will. And if your question is, how can God, who hates evil, ordain evil? Because I told my 8-year-old this morning this very truth. I said, son, you're going to hear in my sermon today that God will cause evil sometimes for the better, for the purpose of his goodwill. And he goes, how could God do that if he hates evil? And I was like, yes, that's a great question. Right? So I was very excited that an 8-year-old thought that. And I thought, if an 8-year-old's first question is that, then I'm assuming you're all thinking the same thing. Okay. So here's the question. How can God, who hates evil, ordain evil? Now, I can't dive into this forever. We'll be here forever, so I'm not going to. But I've preached on this so many times, I'm just going to summarize it. The answer lies in God's two wills, okay? His will of command reveals his hatred for sin and evil. And his will of decree, he ordains evil for the purpose of overcoming evil. Okay? And what better example? So you want some biblical examples? How about the death of Jesus Christ? God intentionally using agents of evil to perform an evil. What is more evil than murdering the Son of God? Well, that wasn't God's will. Yes, it was, because Jesus was in the garden. He said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And what was the Father's will? The murder of the Son. Performed by who? Evil men. Well, maybe that was just the evil men acting on their own. That's not what Peter says in Acts 2:23. He says, you lawless men murdered the Son of God according to, these are Peter's words, the definite foreknowledge of God. This is his plan, his will, that evil men would perform evil acts to accomplish a greater purpose and will. And because God can ordain that with his will of decree, while being a God who hates evil, because he also has a will of command in which expresses his hatred for sin. Okay? I hope that example, which I think is the greatest example, because it's the greatest reality for Christians today, that God causes, can cause, can ordain evil and be not guilty of evil himself by using evil agents who deserve judgment. So now, notice in Asaph's asks of God in verse 6, he says to Asaph, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Now, I'm not saying Asaph is a child here, but this sounds like children. This is what children say to their parents. I hear this all the time. Well, what about him? He did this, this, or that. Why are you punishing me? All I did was spill this thing, and he, like, kicked me. So it's all his fault. I mean, like, it's so childish, right? I mean, Asaph's like, well, God, if you're going to pick on us, why don't you pick on the other nations? Again, I don't know what Asaph's attitude is. He's probably way holier than I am. I just think that what he is really revealing is that he doesn't understand. He's saying, verse 6, as if Israel is this holy nation that calls God their own. And God's like, do you think I'm judging you because I'm bored? I'm judging you because you don't know me. You are in unbelief. This is unbelief. You have adulterated the covenant between you and me. You are worshiping idols, not me. You are sleeping around on God. That's what's happening here. And this is God's judgment for that idolatry and the adultery to the covenant relationship that he has with Israel or with Judah. And it is unbelief. This is the opposite of knowing God. And he says, judge the nations that do not know you. And God's like, I am. That's you, Judah. You don't know me? You live in unbelief. Sin is unbelief. We always talk about what's really at the heart of sin, what's at the root of sin? Unbelief. If you believed God's promises, if you believed the Bible, this is really practical for you, if you believed everything in here, totally and completely, you would be perfectly holy. But we're sinners with sinful hearts, and sometimes we sin because we have a lack of belief in this sometimes, and our sinful heart chooses not to believe something. You may not identify it at the moment of sin, but really, if you think about it, when I choose to sin, I am rejecting the notion that God has a response to that sin or that he had a command for it before I did it. That's disbelief. That's unbelief. And that's Israel's problem. And that's how they're living. And so they did not believe God's prophets who come and said, hey, knock it off or God's going to judge you. And they're like, yeah, whatever, dude. And just laugh at the prophets, you know, ridicule them, judge them, scorn them. And the prophets go hide in their caves and like, I hate my job. And they really do. They really hate their jobs. And God's like, well, that's your job. So that's what I called you to. And then the prophets go back and they have this, it just becomes very agonizing for the prophets. And it becomes very clear to God that Israel or Judah and whatever prophet's going to wherever does not care, is not listening. And God brings judgment. He even warns them about judgment. So this is a well-deserved justice that God is performing. And Asaph seems to think, this isn't well-deserved. We're your people, God. And God's like, you don't act like it. Yeah, you're my chosen nation. And yes, there's a future for you. But specifically right now, this group right here, you will have heirs and they will come back later. But for now, you guys, I'm done with you. And the judgment is on purpose because the judgment will create restoration in the nation. Okay? God hates idolatry. We know that. I think we all agree with that. And he hates it regardless of who performs it. God hates idolatry in unbelievers. I mean, I used to kind of think, like, if a non-Christian did something that was sinful, that, like, who cares if a non-believer does something sinful? Like, they're not believers anyways. Just, like, let them sin. And then I was listening to, or I was reading a blog, or I don't know what it was, reading something, an article somewhere, and about a Christian, it was a Christian author who was saying, like, why are we okay with sin against God, regardless of who does it? Like, granted, I look at a non-believer and I think, well, they don't have Christ, they don't have the Spirit, so them performing holiness isn't really a possibility. They're trapped in their sin. They're not free from sin. They will do only sin. But I cannot be just okay with it. So, all idolatry offends God, no matter who performs it. But it is exceptionally offensive when it's God's own people. And I say God's own people, I'm talking about us. In this historical event, it's Judah, the nation of Judah. But for us, this is us. We are God's people. And it is exceptionally offensive to the nature of God when we commit idolatry or we act in unbelief or we sin. Because when anybody sins, they're offending the image of God. All people are made in the image of God, and when you sin, you offend his nature in your body and in your character and in your morality. You offend God's morality and God's nature and God's spirit. You offend him in sin, regardless of who you are, because you're made in his image. But for us, we are not just made in his image. We are also redeemed in the image of Christ. So now our offenses, our sins, are not just sins against the image of God, just like an unbeliever. Our sins are sins against the body of Christ, against the body that hangs on the cross, the lashes and the cuts and the wounds. That's us. Those are our wounds that we have given him. We mar the body of Christ. And I say the body of Christ, I mean the body that hangs on the cross. And when I say the body of Christ, I mean this body of Christ. Because we are that body. We get the body that rises from the grave. We get that body. We get that Christ. We become one with that Christ. So our sins are not just offensive to the image of God. They're offensive to the image of Christ. They're offensive to you because you are the image of Christ. When I sin against my brother and my sister and everyone in this room and against God the Father and against God the Son and against God the Holy Spirit. I offend it all. And God lines up Israel to be a reflection of him, and they are doing a very bad job. And God is like, I can't take this terrible image of me that you think you're portraying. Judgment. But there's a difference between us and Judah, and it's most significant. God judged his people for their sin. God judged his people for their sin. For us, God's judgment fell on Christ. This is the essence of grace. This is what makes these Old Testament historical accounts so relevant to us today. God's judgment upon Judah for their sin is a picture of God's judgment on the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, for our sin. Though God judged his people in Judah, for us, he judges the Lion of Judah on our behalf. And though Psalm 79 should evoke, you should look at some of these Psalms. It should do what Hebrews 10:31 says. It should provoke this thought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalm 79 should make us recognize this is a fearful God that we worship. But it should also provoke worship. Worship of the same God who does not impose judgment and anger on us, but saves us from his wrath by making his Son our sacrifice. Do we really comprehend the severity of God's hatred for sin? Because until we do, we will never grasp or comprehend the significance of his grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good gift that you are, our reward, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We pray that you'd be glorified, that we would, that this text, this message would provoke in us a desire for holiness, a pursuit for righteousness, a passion for doing your will, I thank you for John and Lori DeClean being here this morning and sharing with us during Sunday school. And I pray that maybe this message sparks somebody's desire to go into the mission field or go plant a church or go spread the gospel or just evangelize at work or whatever it is, but to spread the gospel, to be the image of Christ. I pray that you do that change in our hearts now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.